As we approach this subject of children and the covenant of grace, we're dealing with a number of issues that are intertwined and related to one another. Obviously, the first and most outstanding element of what we're going to be dealing with is the doctrine of infant baptism, which is, of course, a controversial practice. There are many in the church who do not practice infant baptism and who believe that it is not biblical. We belong to a Christian tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, which has historically practiced this and which argues that there is a biblical foundation for it. I want to spend some time dealing with that biblical argument and biblical foundation for infant baptism. However, there is another very important question that's related to that, and that is the issue of covenant nurture, or Christian education, how it is that we should raise our children in the faith. Both of these issues are connected to one another, because if we believe in infant baptism, then that's going to affect the way we approach our children and the way we think that they ought to be raised, the way they ought to be trained, and the manner in which we're going to approach them in this all-important issue. I want to spend most of my time dealing with that question of covenant nurture. And so what I've done is I have 8 Sundays left until the end of this year. I want to spend the first Sunday tonight simply kind of introducing us to the whole topic by talking about 2 different ways of looking at the Christian life. These 2 different ways of looking at the Christian life are very important because they sort of form for us our presuppositions as we approach these subjects. Those 2 ways of looking at it I've termed covenant or conversion. I don't think that those 2 are mutually exclusive, but I think that they provide different emphases, and we need to think about both of those. That's what I want to deal with tonight. In the next 3 weeks, I would like to provide a biblical basis for the doctrine of infant baptism. The first aspect of what I want to deal with will be next Sunday, will be to show the doctrine of the covenant from Scripture, to show that God established a covenant with Abraham and his seed, and that that covenant continues even into the new covenant. In fact, the new covenant is simply another development or administration of that covenant that God made with Abraham. Then in the second part dealing with infant baptism, which is the 3rd week, I want to deal specifically with New Testament passages which I believe demonstrate that the New Testament teaches the doctrine of infant baptism. And then in the 3rd part, I would like to answer some of the commonly raised objections against infant baptism. Obviously, people have argued against it, and there are many works and theological arguments that have been presented to show an attempt to show that infant baptism is not biblical. And I'm going to try to answer some of those. Once we've established the doctrine of infant baptism, then I want to spend the last 4 weeks dealing with covenant nurture. In the first part of that, I would like to raise the whole question of presumptive regeneration. Presumptive regeneration is sort of this question that arises in this whole discussion, and we really can't avoid it because it is something that will affect then how we understand baptism and how that baptism then relates to covenant nurture. Some people believe that we should presume that our children are regenerate. Others say we should presume that they're elect. Others say we shouldn't presume one way or the other. We should simply train them and hope that they become Christians. So I'm going to try to deal with those issues. I'm also going to deal at that point with a very important related question, and that is, what happens to our children if they die in infancy? That's a very difficult matter, and I'm going to try to approach that from what little we have in Scripture. The Bible doesn't really tell us a whole lot, but I do believe there are some passages that we can appeal to. In the second part, dealing with covenant nurture, I would like to talk about probably the most important issue in this whole area, and that is the indicative and the imperative. And you might be wondering, what is that, the indicative and the imperative? Well, you're going to have to wait until that one. But this really is the most important, I believe, aspect of this whole question. And it will provide for you, I think, a very helpful way of trying to understand how we should view our baptism. This is not just for parents and trying to figure out how they should raise their children. This also has direct application to every one of us, because we have all been baptized into Christ. And therefore, we need to look at what that baptism signifies for us and how we should respond to it. That particular sermon is going to be dealing with the book of Colossians. I believe that the book of Colossians as a whole explains for us what that indicative imperative is, and then it goes on to apply it directly in Colossians 3:20-21 to the issue of covenant nurture. In the third part of covenant nurture, there is another very important issue, and this is probably the second most important one, and that is the organic principle. This is something that needs to be understood because it will be the basis for the last lecture, which is how we should concretely train and raise our children in the Lord. But the covenant teaches us the organic principle, which is simply that there is a community and a fellowship of life within the body of Christ, and that all of those who are connected to that body, who have been brought into that visible community through baptism, are heirs of that covenant fellowship and that covenant life. And that, in fact, the faith of the parents and the faith of the church is transmitted through that covenant life and that covenant fellowship. And then finally, in the last part, I'm going to try to give some specific applications about ways in which we should raise our children, dealing with discipline, how we should discipline our children, dealing with catechizing our children, teaching them the basics of the Bible and the Reformed faith, and then also, what is the goal behind all this? Well, it's that they too would grow up to be professing believers, that they would own the faith for themselves, they would be committed disciples of Christ who will be able to profess their faith before the world. So that's sort of an overview of what I want to accomplish in this series. Let's begin then by turning to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In a way, I'm going to be sort of anticipating some of the arguments that I'll be bringing up later on, especially in our third sermon, in which I demonstrate the unity of the covenant of grace. But I want to simply introduce the topic tonight. First of all, as you can see, this is where I got my title for this series, and the God of thy seed. The word seed is sometimes translated descendants, as I've been reading here from the New King James. But this is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. Verse 7, part B. That promise that God gave to Abraham then implied something about Abraham's responsibilities. If his children, if his descendants, were to be circumcised and to be brought into this covenant relationship, and that they were promised that God would be not only the God of Abraham, but also of his descendants, then that placed upon Abraham a very important obligation, and that is the obligation of covenant nurture. So let us then turn to Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is God speaking with reference to Abraham. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Notice that this statement here connects Abraham's faithfulness to command his children to keep the way of the Lord. He connects that with the promise that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What was it that God had spoken to him? Well, we just read it in chapter 17, that he had promised to be the God of Abraham and of his seed, and also to give him the inheritance, the land of Canaan, for a possession. Here in Genesis 18, verse 19, God says that it is only on the basis of Abraham's faithfulness to that covenant responsibility to command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. It's only on the basis of that faithfulness that the Lord will bring about the promise that he had made to Abraham. So in chapter 17, we saw the doctrine of infant circumcision. In chapter 18, immediately following upon that doctrine is the doctrine of covenant nurture, which flows from it and is based upon it. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2. Because we find that this very same pattern occurs in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm just going to read the last verse of his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice that in this statement here, in verse 39, Peter alludes to the very same language that we just read in Genesis 17. The promise is to you and to your children. Just as we read in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, My promise is that I will be the God of you and of your children. But this time, the seal of that covenant is different. Rather than applying circumcision to the members of the new covenant, we are told that baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, just as in the Old Covenant, this command of infant circumcision was followed on the next chapter by the command of covenant nurture, so we also find in the New Testament that infant baptism involves covenant nurture as well. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, we have the classic text dealing with this whole doctrine of the training and the instruction that parents, Christian parents, must give to their children. Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Notice again there's a reference there to covenant nurture, to bring them up in the training and admonition or instruction of the Lord. Fathers in verse 4 there does not simply refer to the male heads of the house, but it simply means parents. The parents have this obligation to train their children, to raise them up as disciples of Christ, as those who will grow up to acknowledge Christ as their Lord and their Savior. This, in brief, is the overview of what we're trying to deal with in this whole matter of children and their relationship to the covenant of grace. Now, what I want to do tonight is to simply deal with some of the mental obstacles that we face as we try to think through these kind of issues. We've inherited certain tensions in our thinking. These tensions are inherited not only from our culture, but they're also inherited from the evangelical church in which we've been raised. It's hard for us to kind of separate ourselves from that culture and to think purely in biblical terms, because each one of us has been raised in a certain context. We've inherited certain understandings of the way things ought to be. For example, just very simply, all of us have heard about the importance of revival. And many times you will hear, sometimes you will hear a pastor saying, "We need to pray for revival in the church." They might be referring to their local church, or maybe they're referring to the church throughout the country. Maybe they're referring to the world. Where does this idea of revival come from? Is that a biblical concept? Sometimes you also hear people speaking about the need for an individual to have a conversion experience. It doesn't help simply to quote the Bible. John 3, verse 3 says, "You must be born again." But quoting that, does that demonstrate that there is a necessity to have a conversion experience? Not necessarily. These are all ideas and categories that we've imposed upon the Bible because of our experience, because of our evangelical heritage. These are things that help us, actually they hurt us, because they prevent us from being able to understand what the Bible is trying to tell us about the relationship between children and the covenant of grace. There are three sort of tensions in our thinking, I think. The first tension that we have is the tension between communal creed and personal commitment. On the one hand, we believe in a communal creed. Each one of us confesses the Orthodox Creed that is often called the Nicene Creed, or perhaps we confess the Apostles' Creed. In our particular denomination, we have the Westminster Confession, which is not equally authoritative with Scripture. It is subordinate to Scripture. But yet it is a creed or a confession that represents what we all as a community of believers confess and what we all believe. But on the other hand, there is this obvious need for each one of us to have a personal, individual commitment to those things. It's not enough just simply to say, "Well, I just believe whatever the church teaches," right? The Roman Catholic Church, for example, has this idea of implicit faith, where you don't have to work through the doctrinal issues. You don't have to study your Bible for yourself. You just simply say, "Well, whatever the priest says, that's enough for me. As long as I go to confession and go to catechism, then I'm okay." No, that is not a biblical view of the Christian life. Each one of us is called to be disciples of Christ. Each one of us must own the faith for ourselves, so that when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, those aren't just simply words. We're not simply reciting words that we've heard because they sound nice, but rather they are words that reflect our own heart and our own commitment. But how do we relate those two things together? On the one hand, there's this need for a corporate dimension to the Christian life, and that seems to be a biblical idea. But on the other hand, there's this value placed upon the individual personal commitment to Christ, an individual heart commitment to the Lord that is not just a hypocritical going along with what everyone else says, or saying, well, that's what my parents taught me, but I personally have no convictions about these things. Here is sort of a tension that is in our minds. Now, what's interesting is, because of our heritage in the American evangelical tradition, we almost always tend to go with the second part. We almost always tend to say, well, the heart commitment, that personal integrity of really loving the Lord yourself and not just simply going along with creeds and confessions, that's the really important thing. The individual experience is the important thing, and the communal and corporate dimension becomes less and less important to us. That is what we have inherited in our American experience. What I think we need to do is we need to find that there is legitimacy to both. The problem is, and here's one of the objections that we're going to get to when we talk about objections to infant baptism, the problem is that too often people have made the mistake of simply relying upon that corporate experience and that corporate testimony without following it up with individual commitment to Christ. That has been an abuse. I just mentioned the Catholic Church as one example, but even in the Presbyterian denomination, other Reformed churches too, you find a similar abuse where there is this seeming kind of lackadaisical attitude toward the faith. And there's a lack of emphasis on the need for personal conviction, personal faith in Christ. Infant baptism almost seems to lead in that erroneous direction, doesn't it? I mean, if you're focusing on infant baptism, then you're saying that our children are already part of this community of faith, and that in a sense they're already disciples, they're already Christians, and so they've inherited something. They've inherited something by being a part of a community. Isn't there a danger in teaching infant baptism then? Because it might lead people simply to rest upon that communal witness without following it up with an individual commitment as well? And the answer here is yes, that is a danger. That is a genuine danger that can occur. But that doesn't in any way detract from the fact that the Bible teaches that there should be such a thing as infant membership in the community. We saw it with Abraham. God was fully aware of the dangers inherent in granting all the children of Abraham membership in the community. And we saw those dangers throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, Israel fell away from true heart commitment to Christ. Isaiah said that this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God was aware of that danger, and yet he still instituted the ordinance of infant membership in the covenant community. What we need to see here is that both the corporate and the individual are valid. The corporate provides the context, but the individual is also essential. And this is why covenant nurture then becomes so important. If you simply teach infant baptism without adding to it the importance of covenant nurture, then what you're doing is you're emphasizing the corporate dimension without following it up with the need to train those children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord so that they too might grow up to own the faith, to have an individual heart commitment to Christ. It's a process. This is what we're going to be seeing throughout these sermons, is that there is a process. It begins with that corporate dimension, but the goal is that each one of our children, through covenant nurture, through Christian education, through learning the Word of God, by seeing the example of their parents, by being a part of the body of Christ, will be encouraged to grow so that eventually they too will be able to make an individual profession of faith in Christ. The second tension that we feel is this contrast between covenant nurture on the one hand and the necessity of the new birth on the other. On the one hand, the Bible does teach that there is this element in Scripture of children growing up in the faith and being nurtured in their faith, almost through a gradual process. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." And yet on the other hand, in contrast with this process view of the Christian life, there seems to be also in the Bible an emphasis upon having a conversion experience. For example, the Apostle Paul He had a radical experience in which he was turned around in an instant from pursuing hatred and persecution against the church to being a believer and one who proclaimed the gospel of Christ. You don't see much of a process in Paul's experience. You don't see him growing up just always believing in Christ and always being a part of the covenant community and not really knowing when it was that he became converted. No, Paul could tell you the very day and the very hour in which God marvelously reached into his heart and changed his life and gave him this experience of the new birth. Both of these approaches are found in the Bible. Timothy is the example of the sort of covenant nurture process view of the Christian life, but Paul is an example of the immediate new birth experience, the crisis event that happens. And here again, because of our evangelical heritage, each one of us tends to think that that crisis one is the real important one. That's the standard, that's the model, that's the one that everybody looks up to. When you hear people getting up and giving their testimonies, they tend to focus on that and they try to give you some idea of how wicked they were before they got saved. And then they tell you about this dramatic thing that happened in their life when they radically changed. And then from that point on, everything was great. That's the usual process that you see. And that is sometimes put forward then as being the model that everybody has to follow. But again, we need to be careful. The Bible does present that model, the Apostle Paul. But it also presents the other model, the model of covenant nurture. The problem here is when we take the model of conversion for somebody who was converted as an adult, and we try to apply that then to our covenant children. It is not a legitimate application, because our covenant children are not necessarily going to have that kind of a radical experience. Again, just as with the first tension, I would say we need to keep both in mind. The new birth experience, the radical conversion experience is not wrong, but it is not necessarily the only way that God works. There is also the process method that God uses, the ordinary means of grace to raise those children so that there may be a child who grows up to adulthood, who comes to a place of personal, true faith in Christ, who is a true believer, a truly regenerated Christian, who can tell you that he doesn't know when he got saved, who won't be able to say that it happened on May 3rd, 1995, that's when God reached into my heart and saved me, but who will only be able to say, all I know is that the Lord Jesus Christ has worked in my life, and that from my youngest years I remember being taught about the faith. And yes, I've sinned, but I constantly and repeatedly turn from my sin and experience the forgiving grace of God, and I desire to serve him and to live a new life, to put away the old man and to put on the new man. That is another possible testimony, and we shouldn't look down upon that testimony. If that's the kind of testimony that you have, then that should be a wonderful display of God's grace. It's no less wonderful, it's no less marvelous than the testimony of one like the Apostle Paul. The other tension that we experience is related to this tension of crisis versus process, and that is the distinction between the ordinary means and what I call amazing grace. The ordinary means refer to the means of grace. In theology, that refers to the preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. That process of attending upon the ordinary means of grace is sometimes put in contrast with another approach to grace. That other approach to grace I call amazing grace, because it's surprising. Another way of putting this contrast is to distinguish between catechism and revivalism. I just chose those terms because they kind of rhyme. Catechism and revivalism. Catechism isn't the only means of grace, but it's a good way of summarizing the whole idea of a means of grace, because the catechism focuses upon the Word of God. And it's a slow process. You know, I still haven't finished memorizing the Shorter Catechism. It's taken me a long time to get it all down. And children, too, they take years and years to learn it. They first start off with the children's catechism, and they graduate to a bigger catechism. Someday we'll all get to the larger catechism. I don't know. But it takes a long time. It takes a long time, a process of learning and line upon line, trying to memorize these truths. that is sort of an ordinary way, sort of a less flashy, less spectacular display of God's grace. But on the other hand, there are these other ways in which God's grace comes to the church, through revivals. And we've seen that, for example, in the 18th century, in the 1740s and 50s, God brought about what was called the Great Awakening, an amazing revival in this country through the leadership of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, men who were full of the Holy Spirit, men who loved the gospel of the free grace of Christ and who proclaimed it with power. They were endued with a mighty experience of God's grace. And therefore, through their ministry, not because of their great holiness, but through their ministry, God brought about an incredible revival in this country when many people were being converted all at once. And the churches became more excited about the truths of God's word and less lackadaisical and less taking things for granted. But they became enraptured with the love of God and the power of the gospel. Now again, and because of our heritage, and I think it comes largely from the fact that the Great Awakening is sort of in our memories, it's in our collective memories, even though you as an individual may not know much about it, you may have never read any books on it, but it's in our collective memory, and that's why you keep hearing every now and then pleas for revival. You keep hearing, let's pray for a revival in this country. The reason that happened is because we have this memory of a great time when God did bring about a revival. Now here again is this problem where we tend to think that this revival thing, that's the really great one. That's the one where, boy, that's God is working. Things are happening. And lives are being changed. And the gospel is being proclaimed. But catechism? Just going to church every Sunday? Experiencing the sacraments? I mean, that's kind of boring, you know? It's just kind of ordinary. It's not really exciting. And that bias that we have is something we inherited because of the Great Awakening. And again, we need to be balanced here. Revivals are not inherently from Satan. Some revivals are counterfeit. I would argue that the revival that, for example, was being discussed a couple of years ago, the whole Toronto blessing and where people were barking in the spirit and so on, I would say that does seem to be an example of a revival that doesn't show the marks of the true grace of God. But it is possible for a revival to be from God. The Great Awakening in the 18th century was one of those revivals. But again, is that necessarily the ordinary way in which God works? Are we to think that because we're not experiencing revival now, that therefore what we're doing now of just going to church every Sunday and memorizing our catechisms and studying the Bible and praying, that that is somehow less significant, or that God's grace is working less powerfully in our lives? And the answer again is no. So these tensions then that we have, where we have these conflicts in our soul, are tensions that we've inherited from our evangelical origins, and we need to think those through biblically. And as I said, I don't believe that these are either-ors, even though I put them down as either-ors on the handout here. I don't think they're all either-ors. But on the other hand, I do think that we have been imbalanced, that the church has been imbalanced in the past 200 years because it's focused upon the personal commitment and rejected the communal aspect of faith. It's focused on the conversion experience and rejected the validity of the process of Christian nurture. It's focused its attention so much on the necessity of revival, as if that's the only way that God can really work, that it denies or downplays the validity of the ordinary means of grace and the simple ways in which God works. If we can begin to think through those tensions and these things that we feel in our hearts because of our inheritance, and we can try to be a little bit more open-minded, then I think that when we come to this issue of infant baptism and covenant nurture, we won't be as quick to simply dismiss infant baptism right away, because we can see that there is, in Scripture itself, a balance between these two aspects. And so to close, I would simply like to quote then from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession deals with this whole issue of the means of grace. In the larger catechism, question number 153, this is a very interesting question and answer that may surprise some of us. The question is this: what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? The answer: that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that most of us would be happy if we just ended the sentence right there. The Shorter Catechism doesn't. It adds, in addition to repentance and faith, God requires of us the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Not just faith and not just repentance, but thirdly, diligent use of the outward means. And then the next question, of course, is question 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Answer: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. It is not as though the means of grace have any power in themselves to save, but rather God, by his Spirit, makes them effectual to the elect for their salvation. And so this understanding, then, of covenant versus conversion helps us to see that we need to focus our attention not just on conversion, but also on covenant, on the corporate dimension, on the process, on the covenant nurture, on the ordinary means of grace. This is the way that God has established for his elect to be gathered. His elect are gathered through these ordinary things. You think that coming to church and singing a few hymns from this old blue hymn book and reading some passages out of your Bible and being reminded again of the old simple truths of the gospel, you might think that those things are somehow not very exciting and not very life-changing. But actually, the weekly process of attending upon those means of grace every Sunday for years, that is the process that God uses to draw himself, to draw us to himself. Let us close in prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for inviting us into your covenant of grace. Thank you for this promise, which is for us and for our children, that we may have everlasting life in Christ. O Father, we pray that you would cause each one of us to have true, heartfelt love for Christ, that we would love him with all of our strength and all of our heart and all of our mind, and that we would serve him, and that through our example we would be able to lead those little ones within your fold into the same experience of that wonderful grace. Father, we pray that you would bless each one here, those who are parents and thinking about how they should raise their children, those who are not parents but who are desiring to understand your covenant better. We pray that you would bless them in their knowledge and in their application of these truths to their lives. We pray in Christ's name.